Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bible for today's message.
All right, how you doing? Good.
Hey, Merry Christmas, everybody. You going to set up my podium for me? That's sweet.
No. I'm on, buddy.
You can say a few words before I teach. Just take a minute or two. Seriously. You usually have me teach all the bummer weekends and holiday weekends.
Labor Day, 4th of July.
Right.
This is Christmas Sunday.
Oh, the big one you get.
Yeah. So
I actually got a message that I would say on a scale of 1 to 10 is about an 8. So let me go ahead and do
this. That's pretty good for
you. Yeah. I got it on sermonprep.com. So I'm anxious.
Well, I got a 9, buddy.
Who'd you get that from?
Rick Warren.
Yeah, I figured. So why don't we do this? Why don't you start, and then when I feel like you've lost the crowd, I'll come back out and bail you out. So I'll just stand here for a second.
Okay. That's a good plan, but it might be more than a second or two, okay? All right. Hey, we want to have some fun today, and we want to take a look at what we're calling Christmas in Corinth, and we are going to be exploring what happens when God shows up. But to start there, I want to go all the way back to that original Christmas and maybe help us catch a few things that are the kind of things that we tend to often miss because we become so familiar with this story. You know, it's a story that takes place over a period of time that we often condense into a short little reading. Part of it is there's only a few verses in the Bible on it. We got to keep our kids' little interest going on. And so often we think we're very familiar with the story, but it's not exactly like that in the Bible, at least like the story that we often have in our mind. And so today, even before we look at that first Christmas, I want to kind of remind you what the environment was when that happened and what was actually going on in the life of the people in Israel and in the life of a young couple from a place called Nazareth. As you can see on your note sheet, there's a little section there that's entitled Dark Days in Israel and Tough Times for a Young Couple from Nazareth. Because if there's anything that's kind of important to remember when God shows up, it's not only what happens when he shows up, which we're going to look at, but it's the kind of situations into which God shows up. And if there's any truth that you find almost universally through life and through the scriptures, it's that when God shows up, it's usually into some pretty dark times. You know, I kind of wish he'd show up on the front end and just keep those dark times from happening. But that's really not how it works. He shows up shining his light often in those darkest of times in our lives. Those times that kind of like the dawn are, you know, I've been told that it's darkest right before dawn begins to break. And I don't know about you, but that's been often my experience when the Lord shows up as well. Let's start out by taking a look at Luke chapter 2. You'll find it Matthew, Mark, and Luke in your New Testament. Luke is one of the two New Testament books that give us a little bit of an account of the story of Jesus' life. And there's a famous story that starts in chapter 2. And I want us to see a few things and try to take ourselves in and put ourselves back into that time frame so we can get a sense of what it was actually like, not just in Corinth, but in Israel, in Jerusalem, and for a young couple from a town called Nazareth. The first thing, as far as dark days in Israel, if you were alive then, and you were the kind of person who asked tough questions, one of the tough questions you'd be asking your friends, or you'd be asking your rabbi, or you'd be asking your folks is, if God is so good, how come the bad guys keep winning? Because that's really what was going on. At that point, they had a bogus king. We know him as Herod in the Jerusalem, Judea area. He was absolutely an imposter. And on top of that, the entire known world at that point was ruled by a pagan nation known as Rome. There was a guy named Caesar Augustus, thought that he had some kind of special connection to God. He was what the Jews had come to call a Gentile pig, and yet he was completely over them in every which way. The Romans had for a long period of time been oppressing everyone, and the more wicked they got, the more powerful it seemed as if they got. They had a bogus king, they had incredibly oppressive taxes that were going on, and on top of that, there had been 400 years of spiritual silence that they were facing. I mean, go back in our time. It'd be the early 1600s since we'd had a word from God and we claimed to be God's people. That's a long, long time. And it's into this time frame we pick up these first few verses of chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. By the way, folks, that wasn't a census just to see how many people were there. That wasn't a census to see how many people would get food stamps or help or whatever it would be. That was a census so that he could raise what were already incredibly oppressive taxes on everybody. And so, verse 3 tells us, everyone went to his own town to be registered. And we're told that Joseph also went up from a town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. That's where his ancestry was. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged, read that as engaged, to be married to him and, was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and she placed him in a manger, a feeding trough, an animal's feeding trough that had been cleared out. Because when they'd gotten there, there was no room in the inn. Now, I've already talked briefly about the dark days in Israel, but they were pretty tough times for this young couple from Nazareth as well. Way more than most of us imagine when God showed up. First of all, the Lord had shown up to Mary and an angel had come and said, "You are most blessed and favored of women." But when we read this story, it's one of those times, I don't know if you've ever experienced in my life, I have a few times where I felt like, "Lord, is this how you treat your children? Like, come on." You ever been there? "Lord, if this is what being blessed of you is, like, can I pass it off to one of my enemies?" Because when we go back to what it actually was like for them, think about it with me. Think about the physical hardship and confusion. You've got to go from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem, a little suburb right outside of Jerusalem, right in the last stages of your pregnancy. Now, I've never been pregnant, newsflash. But I've known plenty of people who have been. My wife was, and I want to tell you, in the last days of a pregnancy is not the time frame that you want to make an arduous journey from Nazareth, uphill, by the way, to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And you know, you got the little pictures. You've seen them all, right? I don't know where we get them, but they're everywhere. They're in our manger scenes. They're in our little pictures. Joseph is walking along, pulling this little donkey, and she's riding it, right? Well, like, I don't know where we get that, because it doesn't tell us that. And in fact, we know, and we'll see in a moment, they were so poor, there's no way they were renting a donkey, which is probably a good thing. Have you ever ridden on a donkey? Any of you taken one? I mean, imagine that in the last few, you know, days or weeks of your pregnancy. Holy mackerel. Now, this was an incredibly difficult, long journey, physically frustrating. You get there, you're tired and all that. There's no place for you to stay. You're forced to have your firstborn child and the longer labor that actually usually goes with that and all of those things in an outdoor setting, then clean out a trough and put the kid in it. This is not exactly what you expected when the angel showed up. Would you agree? It's like, hello. And I've already mentioned the poverty. They were facing some incredibly financial hardships, just as some of us are right now in these difficult times. Times where they had to wonder, "God, if I am so favored and this is so cool, why are things this way?" You see, if it was a boy, it was 33 days after the birth. If it was a girl, for some reason, it was 66 days later. But you went to the temple and you made a gift for the firstborn son. Part of that gift was to actually buy back that firstborn son that belonged to God. Because way back from the time of the Passover, when every firstborn was killed in Egypt, but when there was blood put on the doorpost of a sacrificial lamb in the Israeli houses, what happened is, instead of the firstborn son dying in those homes, it was allowed to live. But God said forever, that firstborn son, there will be a payment of consecration and sanctification of that child as a reminder that this one actually belongs to me, but I've given it to you. And so about 33 days later, we pick up the story, and I'd like you to look at it in chapter 2, verse 22. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem, and they present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, they're referring there to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And they did that to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said of the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Well, in the margin of your Bible, you might want to write Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, next to those doves or young pigeons. Because we know the story. We even put it in one of our 12 Days of Christmas songs. But we often don't know the why. There's something very significant that all the readers of Luke, when they read it, would have gotten right away. Keep something here in Luke, but turn towards the left in your Bible, way to the front, and find the book of Leviticus that they're referring to there. You have Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus, and find chapter 12. And here's the law that they were fulfilling. A law that was for every son or every daughter, and in particular, as I said earlier, for the firstborn son. Verse 6, Leviticus chapter 12. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she's to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a one-year-old what? Help me.
Lamb.
For a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove also for a sin offering. And the priest will offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. Now notice verse 8. If she cannot afford a lamb, in other words, she's living below the poverty line of that day, she's to bring two doves or two young pigeons, which is exactly what they brought. One for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. You see, when God shows up to shine his light, he usually comes at night. When things are really dark and we're wondering, where in the world is God? And about that time, some of us are ready to give up. It says, here I am. The physical hardship was not what they would have expected. The financial hardship is certainly not what they would have expected, or you and I would have expected. Or even think with me for a moment or two about the emotional trauma. You know, we're aware of it, but I don't think we really get it. Because in our culture, there's a story of a virgin birth. But imagine coming home to Dad and saying, Dad, I'm pregnant, but it's cool. It's a virgin birth. You think that sucker will fly? You think it flew then? Outside Elizabeth, the mother of John, who an angel had told what was going on, I want to guarantee you that nobody there believed. It's like, I'm engaged to Joseph, but I'm pregnant, but it's really okay. Let me tell you what an angel came and told me. Talk about weaving a tale. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on the back end of slander, the back end of rumor, innuendo, trying to do God's thing, having it seemingly all blow up in your face. Nothing is working out the way you would have expected. Everybody is talking about you behind your back and all of that. And all you can do is keep marching on. See, he came at night. He came in the darkness. And he shined a bright light that changed everything. Oh, by the way, one other little thing. After all of this, he's born. And he's got a little halo over his head. I've seen the pictures, haven't you? No. He's just in this dirty old little manger thing, cleaned out the best we can. But then a bunch of shepherds show up and they give this story about these angels. And that's kind of encouraging. Would you not agree? And then they go in and there's a prophecy that's made about him. That's kind of encouraging. That a little while later, contrary to our manger scenes, they were now in a house and some wise men show up. We don't know how many, but they brought three different gifts, enough to support them while they fled to Egypt until King Herod had died. And that was pretty encouraging. However, do you realize it was 30 years until he began his ministry? He comes at night, he shows up. And in the process of waiting and obeying and beginning to see the fruit and realizing all that God does is a 30-year wait. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that. You see, when God shows up, it's often in a dark time. And when he shows up, everything begins to change, sometimes quickly, sometimes very slowly. And that's what happened that first Christmas when he showed up in a place called Bethlehem. But you know, a few decades later, he showed up in a place called Corinth. And once again, it was a very dark place. Once again, it was a difficult time where nobody quite knew what in the world was going on. And it was a time in which the process of what he was going to do took some time. But the changes were absolutely incredible. And it wasn't just the cute little lights they wrapped on the column. And I think it's about time for Chris to come up now, or he'll just bust up here anyway. So, Chris, why don't you tell us about Christmas in Corinth?
Good. That was a nine? No, that's a statement. That was a nine. No, it did.
I love a guy who can think on his feet.
Yeah. I also took good notes during the whole time. I don't know why you keep me.
It won't be for long.
Well, then I'm not going to end. It might not have been on the calendar. It might not have been a tree at home. There might not be stockings on a fireplace. They might not have had presents. The year is about 58 B.C. or 58 A.D. And in the midst of that, there was still Christmas in Corinth. But it may look incredibly different than what you and I think of Christmas. And so if you want, we want to take some liberty and just go in and show you what the family might have looked like. What we've been studying, if you're just joining us today, for about the last 3 months, verse by verse, through this book called Corinthians. And we get what Paul writes as he tries to, as much as he can, condense this thing into what we call chapters and verse. But have you ever imagined what it was like for him to speak these things? How long he must have spent on each point until his people actually got it. And I wonder what it looked like. I imagine the conversation around that dining room table was very odd to both of them. Just the fact that they were having a conversation of any length was odd. I'm not saying the marriage was dead. The marriage was just very typical of its day and age. Whatever happened outside the home in his place of business and with his friends and with even his sexual life was none of her business. Her job was to produce kids and raise kids. And in the first century, they both knew their role. So another time where he was gone with the friends on the weekend, she didn't really matter, didn't really care. When he would come home later that evening, when the kids were in bed and she was making her little cup of tea, she would ask the question, "How was your day?" He would respond with, "Fine," and that would suffice as conversation. So when she threw the question out there and he responded differently, it took her by surprise. "How was your day?" And he paused. And he said, "I've just experienced the most bizarre 3 hours of my life." And she stopped and looked at him. "Well, what went on?" He said, "Well, I went with one of my friends from work to that, you know, that new little church that opened up across from the vegetable market? Well, everyone's been talking about. I've been there for the last few hours." She can't believe, first of all, that he's letting her in on part of his life. And secondly, she can't believe that he's went to that place. So she pulls out the chair and she sits down at the table. "Isn't that the place that believes in ghosts running around and they drink blood or something like that?" And he shrugs. "I don't know. It didn't happen when I was there. All I know is this guy showed up." And remember all the stories we've heard of this Jesus character? Remember all the stories we've heard about all the miracles and dead guy walking again? And this guy's met him. This guy was there. This guy tells those stories as if they actually happened. And she chuckles. She doesn't want to blow a conversation that's going on. She's afraid to ask too many questions, but she wants him to continue. He's got so much that he's just observed in these last 3 hours, it just starts to spill out. He needs a place to unload. He didn't believe that guy was a miracle worker. He said that guy was God. And that's what that little church is about. Everyone goes there, and that's their God. She rolls her eyes and takes a sip of tea and just simply says, "That's all this town needs is another God. Another group of people following, another spiritual whatever. Good for them." And he goes, "No, that's the point. To them, it's not another God. It's the God. It's the only God." And she scoffs. You see, in Corinth, in 55-60 A.D., you could have any God you want. The Roman government was very clear. As long as the emperor was God, you could worship any God you want. In Corinth, in 55-60 A.D., you had a mix of Egyptian gods and temples made to them, temples made to Greek gods and mythology, and temples made to the Roman gods. they, in fact, considered themselves very spiritual. They would attend services from time to time, up to the temple on the hill to Aphrodite. Every other year, they would enjoy the games that were honored to Poseidon. I mean, they were spiritual people. And yet the last few hours has sent him for a loop. She's looked across the table at him. She goes, you're acting as if you actually believe this. And he goes, no. But I think I'm going to go back. She goes, is this going to cost us money? Does this mean just another weekend away? If you're going back, I'm going with you. And he's all, fine, let's go. And the next weekend they go together. Can you imagine 55 AD sitting there listening to Paul, what we've been doing verse by verse, how long he must have taken and just gone over these things until his people got it? I wonder if every chapter was at least a month. And so if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you're still in Luke, it's about four books to the right. Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Their first month, they must have been blown away. Their first month in chapter 1, verse 2. Let's just fly through everything we've done for the last 3 months. In chapter 1, verse 2, they would have heard this in 1 Corinthians. Maybe their second time at this new church across from the vegetable market. Paul simply said to the church of God in Corinth, to all of you that are sanctified in Christ, that big word simply means to be set apart because of Christ Jesus, and called to be holy, together with all of those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. And I wonder if that first month, that's the picture that was painted. I wonder if the first month, if you want to fill in the blanks, they realized this wasn't a new religion. They realized this wasn't a new cult, but they realized this was about a new life. First month, it's about a new life. To those that are called to be set apart, different from the rest of the world. For those that are called to a purpose. For those that are called to something new. For those that are called to holiness because of Christ. And I wonder if that first month, they sat there and realized, this is what makes Christianity different. I wonder if they sat there and they were amazed at the people they saw in this new and growing church. People that she used to see by the well, women that she had seen before in the marketplace, at least faces they recognized. I wonder if they were blown away because the rich were sitting with the poor. The free were sitting with the slaves. Every ethnic group was not just recognized, but considered an equality, unheard of in that day and time. I wonder if they were amazed because there were citizens and non-citizens. There were Greeks, there were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were what was considered barbarians. I wonder if they sat there and were amazed. This doesn't look like just the poor and ignorant and weak that need a new crutch. Some of these are civic leaders. Some of these are members of the Roman Guard themselves. And that first month they realized, this isn't about calling yourself religion. This isn't about saying you have spirituality. This is about a new life. I wonder if month number two then, in chapter 2, verse 10. I wonder if that second month, in chapter 2, verse 10. Where Paul's talking about, this is what I want to get through to you. This is what makes us different from any other religion, philosophy, or belief in the rest of the city. This whole thing that Christianity is about a God in you, a God with you. And in chapter 2, verse 10, he would have said this. You see, God has revealed it to us by his own Spirit. That Spirit searches all things, even the very deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except man's spirit with him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received that Spirit, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. I wonder if that's the night they went home and they sat on the couch. Again, something in her heart just longs for the conversation that's been absent from home. And because they've been doing this together, there's a place to share. She says, I told you they were about some ghost. But the way he put it, it made sense. The way he put it, it wasn't about some spirits. It wasn't another Greek mythology of some gods that were untouchable that somehow just came and foiled men's plans for their own folly. But it was actually a creator and his plan for living with, guiding, and talking to creation. I wonder if after number one, understanding it was about a new life, two, they understood then this was a new compass. A new compass. Maybe in their language, they would sit there and scratch their head at the thought that the gods would be in you. And yet the way Paul explained it, it's not the gods, but it is God in you. It's what separates Christianity from any other religion still today.
that the very God that has made us, the very God that has called us to something, is the very God that said, it's not up to you. I will live it in you, through you, to change you from the inside out. And as bizarre as that sounded to a couple in 55 AD in Corinth, I wonder if that conversation on the couch changed. I wonder, in the midst of all that could be mocked about that statement of a spirit living in you, I wonder if she took a deep swallow and just let out. But didn't you feel when he was talking that that something about that is what I've been missing? And as much as he doesn't want to show emotions, let alone to her, he nods his head. Something here made sense. About a creator, a God, that a place that I should be. I wonder what happened in month number 3. I wonder what happened in chapter 3, verse 11. In chapter 3, verse 11, when they understood about this God, this Jesus who died for them, after they understood it meant a new life, it meant the Holy Spirit giving you a compass for that life, I wonder if chapter 3, 11 really struck them. I wonder in that third month when Paul would have said this, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid in Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourself, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? I wonder if month number 3 they came across a new way of thinking. I wonder if month number 3 they came home and she made tea that night and the kids were in bed and they talked about what they had heard. I wonder if month number 3 he realized that's what's different. Church isn't a place we go to. Church is something we are. Church isn't something we say we believe in. Church is something we do. Church isn't something that we say we belong to. But church is supposed to be about how we live. We are the temple of God. I wonder if by the third month something had stirred in this couple enough where they sat there on the couch and they made a pact. What if from now on, every week we go, whatever it says, we start doing? Don't get me wrong. How crazy would that be to show up to church and actually start doing what you hear? Bizarre, I know. But I wonder if that's what happened on the couch. I wonder if he said it out loud, but he was almost talking to himself, saying, I wonder what this would mean, how this would change how I work. Her heart started to race. She could feel her pulse rising. He's never let her into work before. Don't get me wrong. She knows where he goes. She knows his trade. But she also knows she has nothing to do with it. She never will. It's just the way things were. And yet he threw it out there. How would this change how I work? How would this change how I deal with my employees, how I deal with my employer? Do you understand if I'm really thinking about eternal things, not temporary things? If Paul is true, everything this world has will come and go in just a matter of a short lifetime. And we're supposed to store up the eternal things. I wonder if he looked across the couch and told her, if we really do this, you know, I might not make as much money. I can't cheat as many people. You know, I'm going to have to start treating people honestly. You know, I'm going to have to start treating people better than they deserve. I wonder if the little shop he works at, just about a block off the main marketplace, knows the difference by Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He'll still have a temper at times, but he'll catch himself in the middle of sentences and words. At times where the tongue still flies to an old way of life, they can tell he feels sorry for it. It's not just a weapon he uses on them. I wonder if customers start to notice the difference in the way they're treated and the way deals are being done. And I wonder if on that couch they hold each other's hands and say, why don't we do it? Let's go back. And whatever they say, we'll do. I wonder what happened then when they came to chapter 6, on that six month, chapter 6, verse 11. In chapter 6, verse 11, after a new life and a new compass and a new way of thinking, I wonder if by this time in church they're looking around and feeling like they don't belong. They're looking around and feeling like these people are more spiritual than them. They're looking around in a church like our venues today and say, man, we just don't fit in. This isn't really our crowd. And then they hear these words. they hear Paul talking about those of you that are committing adultery, those of you that are homosexual, those of you that are cheating, those of you that are swindling, those of you that are betraying each other. And then he gets verse 11, and that is what some of you were. And I wonder if it hits home. This is simply a collection of sinners who are all starting to understand the same God. Maybe we fit in. This is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. In other words, you were set apart. You were justified. You were made right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I wonder if they got to verse 18. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. All of the sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And I wonder if by month number 6, they realize they've been adopted into a new family with new rules. To be called a child of God is one thing. To act like a child of God is another. I wonder if the moment they stepped over that line and said, God, whatever you say, we'll do. God, we really believe this is true. I wonder if this verse struck out. Then there's an old life that I don't want you to belong to anymore. And there's a new way of living. It's God in you. This is what's going to happen. And I wonder if they went home and for the first time in 6 months, they started to talk about it. You know that there has been some change. I mean, I can feel in me, I know I'm thinking differently, I know I've got a new compass. I wonder if they were glad they made their pact by the time it came to chapter 7, verse 4. We spent an entire day talking about it here, but it's summed up in chapter 7, verse 4, where it says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband's, and he gives her an elbow. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife, and she frowns. But it's my favorite verse in the Bible. I wonder if they sat there as he unveiled this passage, maybe for a month. And I wonder if they understood they're not just adopted into a new family with new rules of God, but for them it means a new marriage. My bet is, in 55 or 60 A.D., no one has ever challenged this man to love his wife. Unheard of, unthought of, untaught that a man would ever put the needs of his wife above himself. Ludicrous. His friends will mock him for this one. His friends will laugh that he stopped taking time away to spend more time with her. His friends will think he's gone off his rocker. And yet Paul will unflesh what marriage is about. And in that culture, in that day, and in that age, he's been challenged. It's no longer about you, buddy. Honor her. Love her. Fulfill her. I wonder, for the first time, her heart breaks because she has heard someone say, respect that man, even though he doesn't deserve it. And she knows that's been wrong with the last 7 years. She served him. That's her job. She's never respected him. And her heart breaks. And I wonder, for the first time, as they sit there and hear that, there's a glimmer of hope in a dark marriage. I wonder what happens when they come to the next passage in 8:1 that will set them apart from every other religion. In chapter 8, verse 1, they will cover an issue that we hit for an entire week here about food sacrificed to idols. And Paul will say, even though it was a cultural thing for them, not as much for us, about food sacrificed to idols. He says, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. It will be a theme for the next 7 chapters. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. Paul will go over and over and over. This church is not about knowledge. This church is not about what you know. Knowledge builds up. Knowledge makes you spiritually arrogant and prideful. This is about love. This is about putting others first. Religion in that day was about what you knew. Religion in that day was about considering yourself spiritual and religious. Not far from our attitude today. And Paul will take 7 chapters, maybe 7 months, and from a new marriage, they will find out that now they have a new purpose. and that new purpose will come through in 7 months. This is what you do with your resources. This is what you do with your personal freedoms. This is what you do with your spiritual gifts. This is what you do with your relationships. This is what you do in the workplace. It's about others. It's about others. It's not about calling yourself religious. It's about how you love others. And for 7 months, I wonder if they sat there and they realized that's what we've been called to. It's not a membership to a weekend club. And as we hit last week, after those 7 months, I wander all the way to chapter 15, verse 17. In chapter 15, verse 17, once again, Paul will let them know. He says, you know, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, if this guy really isn't God, if this is just another man-made religion, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those who have also fallen asleep or died before in Christ, they're all lost. If only for this life you have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men. Most religions of that day have many things you can mock. Most religions of a world being carried around on the back of a giant tortoise were absurd. Most religions of a god of Poseidon, a god of Zeus, a god of Aphrodite, a god of Isis and the city and the temples built to it, most of them had flaws and weird things that if you really looked at it, you thought, it doesn't really work, but that's spirituality. But to have your pastor stand up and say and shoot holes in it himself, if this wasn't God, if he didn't raise from the dead, then we are the stupidest people alive. And if you go, well, that makes me good just for this life, you're ignorant, you're wasting your time. And they couldn't believe someone would stand up and mock their own religion if it wasn't true. And yet they would hear from Paul himself, but I met him after he died. I walked with him. And lastly, they find a new motivation. A new motivation of a religion that was historically accurate. A religion taught by those themselves that have seen the man. And there was no December 25th on their calendar. There was no tree in the living room. There were no stockings above the fireplace. There were no presents that morning. But for a family in first century Corinth, they started celebrating Christmas. Have you? 2,000 years later, we still reap the results of that church and belong to it. Cool story, isn't it? Amazing thing. It could be your story. To help tie up the loose ends and make some sense of this, I'll reserve this rest for the much wiser Osborne. By the way, that was a 9. 4.
I was thinking 4, but... Whether it was Christmas 2,000 years ago, in Bethlehem, whether it was Christmas in Corinth, whether it's Christmas today, God still shows up in the same kind of times. When it's dark. But here's what happens. When it's really dark, some of us cry out to God with the wrong question. Our question is, God, why this? Our question is anger. Our question is frustration. And others cry out to God with a, God, where are you? It's a question of humility. It's a question of, oh my goodness, could there be? That's what this couple in Corinth worked through. And I want to give you some just kind of loose ends to tie this thing together and a couple of little sound bites to go home with and reflect on this next week about what happens when God shows up. In dark times today, in a dark place called Corinth, in the dark times in Israel, in the struggles and trials of a young couple from Nazareth. Here are 3 things. The first one is, never forget that God shows up in dark times. He doesn't prevent the dark times. You see, this is a fallen world. Don't get mad at God. Get mad at Adam and Eve. It's been that way ever since then. All we got to do is look in the mirror and we can see the selfishness that we're born with. No one has to teach us to be a selfish pig. It just comes naturally. More naturally for some of us than others. but naturally all of us. But into that darkness of sin, God promised and God delivers with a deliverer to show light. But he doesn't prevent it. He shows up in it. The second thing is, trust and waiting are at the core of what it means to follow Christ. You see, whether it's our Christmas stories from that first Christmas, or understanding what life in Corinth was like, or our understanding of what Christianity ought to be like for us today, we always want to take things and just kind of jam them all right into some short little soundbite. That 9-month wait was a long and confusing wait for Mary and Joseph. And then the next years of fleeing to live in Egypt and until Herod died, I can't imagine how confused. See, they didn't know the end of the story. And then 30 years for Jesus to start doing his ministry. And then for him to do such things that confuse him to the point that at one point Mary and the brothers of Jesus, half-brothers of Jesus, came and they kind of wanted to put him away. They said, "You're crazy. You need a little R&R. You see, faith isn't about, well, I'm just going to trust God and boom, everything is fixed. Faith is what we do when we remember in the dark what we saw so clearly in the light. That had to be what Mary did. During that long physical trip of why now? Why not 5 months earlier, 6 months later? Why now? Why no place in the inn? Why this outdoor? Why this feeding trough? Why this long wait? Why are we in Egypt? During all of those times, I know what she remembered. When she pondered all these things in her heart, the first thing was what she'd seen in the light when the angel came and told her. And for this couple that Chris told the story of in Corinth, this book we've been reading, we can read this book really quickly, but the experience of those people being set apart and changed into something new, that was no more overnight than our changes. And how easy it is not only to assume that God should fix everything right away, so we don't want to wait, but also to assume that we would fix everything right away and not give to others or not give to ourselves the time. You see, for faith isn't a thing. Faith is a journey. That's what it is. And it's a journey of obedience, remembering what we saw in the light, even though right now we're not quite sure what's going on. The last thing I leave you with is this. A deliverer doesn't guarantee deliverance. Never has, never will. You see, the Apostle Paul comes with a flashlight called Jesus, shines it all around Corinth. Some lives and families are changed, and others go, "Oh, that's interesting," and others turn and walk away. I'm amazed at that original Christmas. The story of the wise men, when they follow the star, they kind of get a little lost and confused at one point. So they go to Jerusalem and they ask of the religious scholars, "Tell us about this king whose star we've been following." And the religious leaders tell them right where Jesus is. He's in Bethlehem. Go check around there. So you got two different responses to a deliverer. One of them searches them out, the wise men. The other simply points them out, the religious leaders of that day. One found deliverance. One went on to miss all the benefits of a deliverer. And it's just as true today. Whether it's Christmas in Corinth, Christmas in Bethlehem, or Christmas in San Diego, a deliverer has come. But whether or not we have deliverance is how we respond. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in the darkest of times you show up. Thank you that when we follow you and keep after you and trust and faith, even when we don't quite know where it's leading or how things are working out, that you always prove yourself to be faithful. Thank you for what you did a couple thousand years ago in Bethlehem, for the lives you changed in that place called Corinth, and for the lives you continue to change today. And our request is simply this. Lord, help us to know you as our deliverer. Help us to experience your deliverance and not just to point it out once a year, once a week, or on occasion, but to live it out to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.
And as you go, I pray that you will go as someone who is following the star, not just pointing to Bethlehem. It's a story we know so well. But as the song says, a Lord has been born. You know, a Lord. Not just a Savior for others, but a Lord for us. And if it's night, hang in. Because that's when he shows up.
I love how you said it. You know, all of us have a deliverer. Not all of us will find deliverance. That's a choice you have to make. Put it another way, every one of you today in every venue has a Savior. It's up to you to take salvation. It's a choice a couple had to make to say, do we give him our lives and do it his way? And in there, your home, your relationships will find Christmas. That's what the story is about. It's still available today. We are the rest of that story. Isn't that amazing? Fun stuff. We want to say Merry Christmas to everyone. It's been a tough 09, I know, for a lot of people. Thanks for North Coast still having an amazing year of growth with people and friends. And we're just looking forward to 2010.
Good.
How do you close?
I was waiting for you.
On your way out, turn around and in a very real way, greet another Christmas in Corinth. And we'll see you guys next weekend. How about that?
That wasn't very good.
No, I don't know. Okay. That's all I got.
God bless.